We're continuing on this morning our study of the book of Acts, and we're turning to chapter 13, Acts chapter 13. We're going to read just one verse, verse 12, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer. And each of us seek the Lord's face, that he would come and meet with us around his word. Our Father in heaven, we come into thy presence again through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking thee that we can come seeking thee for the blessing of God upon our service, and especially upon this aspect of our service. We confess, Lord, if you left us to ourselves, that there is nothing that we can do that will bless one another. There is nothing that we can do that will change our hearts for all eternity. But Lord, we come unto thee. Thou art the author and giver of life. You gave to us eternal life in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you renew that life in our souls day by day. Lord, we need to know that quickening power even as we come together and study thy word together. Lord, with the psalmist we can say, my soul cleaveth to the dust. Quicken me according to thy word. Lord, we look now for you to take this book and use it in our midst as a life-giving word. We know that there is life in thy word. The problem is not with the book that we possess. Father, the problem is all ours. It has to do with our sin. It has to do with our backsliding. It has to do with the coldness of our hearts. And Lord, we would ask that you would come in our midst and that you would speak to our hearts and draw us out after thee. Lord, come. Come and use thy word in a mighty and powerful way in all of our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke does not record all the individual responses of those who trusted in the Lord. In Antioch, Luke just merely says a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Yet on the Isle of Cyprus, no convert is mentioned but that of Sergius Paulus. Perhaps the reason would be that not many political rulers were being saved, and therefore the writer, Luke, was wanting to stress the fact that God did an unusual work here on the island of Cyprus. Or it could be that there weren't many that were truly saved. Paul preached, as we'll note later, in the area of Salamis, which is the first city he went into. It says that he preached in the synagogues. That means there's more than one synagogue. Therefore, he preached more than once. But no converts are recorded there. And then Barnabas and Paul make their way by land across to this place called Paphos. And there they give the gospel to Sergius Paulus. And this man is converted. Now, it's interesting that when you look at political rulers, not many are saved. We can't say not all, but we can say not many. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, not many noble are called. Again, Paul does not say not any noble are called. Because here we have an example of a man who is indeed noble, and one who was brought into the kingdom. In another passage, Paul said to Timothy, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. It would be easy to conclude in times of great persecution that the Lord was going to save rulers in order to answer prayer. But he doesn't always do that. There was a great time of persecution in the chapter just before this by Herod. And rather than save Herod and stop the persecution, God smote Herod and allowed that to be a testimony to his name. Why then is the church to pray for those that are in authority? Well, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life, we pray for those in authority. But in the very context of what Paul said to Timothy, he says in verse 4, God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Why do you pray for kings and all in authority? Because God's going to save some. You're to pray for all types of men, because all types of men are going to be saved. Now, the church is not made up of these political rulers for the most part. But that doesn't mean that God is going to pass over the political rulers. There are those that he will save. He will bring into the kingdom. We had that happen under Edward VI in England. Godly young man saved, brought into the kingdom. And yet there's so many kings that are in England that never really knew the Lord and merely used the Lord's name in order to further their work. And oftentimes that work was evil. God desires to save all types of men. And so the church is to evangelize all types of men and pray for their conversions. And what we see here is a leader being saved. Later on, we find Paul speaking to kings, and one of the kings said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." He rejected the word. Nonetheless, Paul witnessed to him. He would witness to Nero, Caesar. What an opportunity. If you had such an opportunity, would you have the boldness to do so? Well, oftentimes we don't have the boldness to give the gospel to a loved one or give the gospel to a neighbor. Here is Paul, so bold. He was going to speak the word to governors, to kings, to Caesar, if he had opportunity. Why? Because God will have all men to be saved, all types of men to be saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Another reason why Sergius Paulus might be mentioned here is that this might actually be the first convert on their first missionary journey. As we have said, there's no record of anything happening in Salamis. And so Luke, in narrating what takes place, he doesn't tell you all that are saved in different places, but here is the first journey, the first one who comes, as far as Luke records, to faith in Christ. This passage is certainly an encouragement then to us as believers as to how we evangelize. When we look at this man coming to Christ, he's not a likely man, not a likely candidate. He is one of the noble, and yet God brings him in. And that encourages us, because you might have someone you think is beyond the pale, and because others like him have not been saved, that this man, this woman, is not going to come in. But God can bring them in. And this passage by Luke is an encouragement to all who read that it doesn't matter who we address, God can smite their heart with conviction, and God can bring them into the kingdom like he did you, like he did me. This passage is also an encouragement to the sinner. Perhaps this morning you feel like you are beyond redemption because you don't know anyone like yourself who is saved. That could very well have been the case of Sergius Paulus. I doubt that anybody around him knew the Lord. In fact, there were those around him that definitely did not know the Lord and tried to stop him from coming to the Lord. Sergius Paulus found mercy. And if this morning you find yourself in God's people, among God's people, and you're still outside of Christ, be encouraged. God can bring you in. God can break down the barriers. God can break and snap the chains that are holding you to your sin and to your destruction. God will save you regardless of what class or culture you're in society. The same God who saved Sergius Paulus and made him overcome very difficult things to come to salvation, he is able to bring you into the kingdom and bring you to himself. This message then of Sergius Paulus is certainly an encouraging word to all. And certainly we can say then we all needs God's help in that regard. If we're unsaved, to come to Christ and believe and overcome the evil influences of our day. First of all, as we think on Sergius Paulus' conversion, I want to draw your attention to the fact that the sinner, this sinner, and other sinners do have things to overcome. And that's why Scripture speaks of your salvation as an overcoming. Now, if you make it to glory, you're said to have overcome. Whether you get there by the skin of your teeth, as some would like to say, or whether you get there and heaven is blown wide open with your coming, you get there, you had to overcome. You had to overcome this world, the influence of this world. You had to overcome the evil one. You had to overcome your own nature. You had to overcome. And so it was with this man. When you look at the context here, there are a number of things that he had to overcome. Obviously, he had to overcome his own heart's sinfulness. That's a given. It doesn't have to be much described to know that. When you come to Romans, Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That is what we are like by nature. Every one of us. You said, I sought the Lord. That was because he began to do a work of grace in you. If he had left you to yourself, you never would have sought him. And this morning you come and you say, well, some days I want to seek him, some days I don't want to seek him. Well, maybe the reason is that your heart is still corrupt. You need God's help to seek him. He's not righteous, Paul says. His nature is corrupt and therefore his actions are corrupt. He doesn't understand. His mind is corrupt. He's looking at this world through sin, a sinful mind, and everything he sees is perverted. The unsaved man doesn't seek the Lord, meaning his will is corrupt. The unsaved man doesn't do that which is good, not in the ultimate sense, that is doing God's will. Therefore, his morals are corrupt. His actions, his mind, his will, his morals are all corrupt. That's what Paul is saying. That is man by his natural state. And yet when we come to this man, when Paul meets him, God was already beginning a work. You say, how do you know that? Because this man asked to see Paul and asked to hear the message. He wanted to hear the word that Paul had. You see that in our context. More than that, it says that he was a prudent man. You have that when it tells you that he asked for Paul. You have in verse number 7, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Here was a man that God was dealing with. He was seeking to some extent, and he was a prudent man. This word for prudence has the idea of understanding. It deals with the intellect. And where Paul says there's none that understand, this man was given understanding and he saw the need for the word of God. He saw the need to hear these men preach. And so he asked them to come. God was helping him overcome the influence of his depraved nature. We also have to overcome the influence of evil surroundings. And this morning, every one of us in this country have evil surroundings. There's evil everywhere. And if you wanted to saturate your mind and your heart with evil, you can do it 24 hours a day. You don't have to look far for it. It's not like you're brought up in Christianity and you can't find evil. It's everywhere. So was it in Paphos, especially in the area of religion. Venus was supposed to have come up out of the sea at Paphos. Venus. Venus was the goddess of beauty and love. Later, that's the Latin term for her name, I believe. Her Greek term was Aphrodite. The goddess of love was supposedly coming out of the water there at Paphos. And there were not just one, but several temples devoted to her worship. There were priests going through Paphos worshiping this goddess, and the city, as it were, was devoted to her, much like Ephesus was devoted to Diane or to Artemis. You had false worship in the local area and being spread abroad from that local area. Some of the Caesars actually made much of this cult and made temples in other places to worship Venus. False temples were put throughout that area. There, that is the area where Sergius Paulus was, as well as other places. False priests were there. False behavior in the service. Athanasius, when looking at the worship of Venus, Aphrodite, said it's given over to lust. Well, you can imagine what Paphos would be like if this was the very city where supposedly Venus came into being and began her lustful, wicked behavior. This man had to overcome that. And there are religions in America today that if you're unsaved, you've got to overcome. You've got to discern between truth and error. There are priests to other religions who are going to try to deceive you. There is the beauty of so-called churches that will try to deceive you. There are false worshipers. There is false service. There are those who are by the multitudes joining in the false worship, and they're going to try to deceive you. Some of them go under the name of Christendom, such as the cults, liberal Protestantism, Romanism. Some of them don't pay any mind to Christianity. And they just say they have the truth, and they go under the name of Islam. They go under the name of Buddhism, secular humanism. All of these isms are in our society. And as you go into the workplace, as you go into society and rub shoulders with people, you meet people, and they're engaged in false worship. He had to overcome that if he was going to be saved. In this country in which we live, it seems like everybody's successful to some extent. Now, you may not feel successful as you compare your life to somebody who may be greater than you are in a certain realm. But most of you have a home that you're living in. You're not living in a hut, as many in the world are. Most of you have a car that you're driving. You're not walking by foot. Most of you this morning have electricity in your home. Do you know most of the world does not have electricity? In other words, by the world standard, if we were to judge ours, we're very successful. And in a very real way, we have a very comfortable life in this country. Yes, there are places you can go into the major cities that are dangerous, but for the most part, you and I are not involved in battle. There are other countries they are. We have it kind of easy. And therefore, it's easy for us to be successful and then to trust in our own success. This man was successful. He's called a deputy here. That doesn't mean anything to us today. Literally, he was a proconsul. He was the governor, as it were, of that region under the Senate. They had different ways of governing in the Roman Empire, and there were certain cities that were under the Senate. This was under the Senate, and this man was the governor of that region under the Senate. He was important. He was big time. He was a ruler. He was the one who snapped his fingers and people did his bidding. Confidence in one's own powers oftentimes bring people all the way to hell. You and I have to come to the point that we see that we can't save ourselves, that it's nothing we can do. I have mentioned all the religions of the world. They all have one thing in common. They're going to give you something to do. And the gospel is going to strip that away from you. The gospel is going to tell you, you can't do anything to be saved. You've got to come to Christ who has done it all. This man had done great things. He was the proconsul. He was the ruler, the governor of that area. Do you think the Roman Senate, the Roman Empire, was going to look favorably upon this man if he converted to Christianity? Not at all. Confident in one's own power makes it difficult for people to repent. In this case, he had great authority to go with his accomplishments, and he had the possibility of losing that authority. He had those that were around him that certainly would have criticized him if he were to come to Christ. He couldn't hide that. You and I, if we're out in the backwoods by ourselves, we might get saved. Nobody knows us. But this man, his whole demeanor and actions and speech is going to be viewed by others. There are things to overcome concerning his own success. And you and I become our own worst enemy when it comes to salvation, because we want something we can do. And then we look at our successes in whatever area that you want to measure success. We look at our success and we say, well, I don't need salvation. Look at what I've done. God certainly will accept me. No, he won't. No, he won't. You must make an atonement, something you have no power to do. This man had to overcome his heart's sinfulness, his evil surroundings, his own success. He had to overcome his counselor's skepticism. He had a counselor that he relied upon. You see that. In fact, the counselor is mentioned first in the passage. It says when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. And then we find which was with the deputy, and he was the one trying to persuade the deputy one way or another. And then when we come to verse 8, we find that when Paul and Barnabas were teaching this man the truth, this man, Elymas, was trying to teach them the opposite. He was going against everything that was said. Now, look at what the description is of this man. It's quite a formidable opposition that Paul and Barnabas were facing. Now, you find some strong language, and I warn you of that as we go in here. Let me just say this. The Apostle Paul did not purposely belittle people or deride sinners. I know sometimes among Christianity, there are Christians who just like to rail on sinners. The Apostle Paul didn't do that. That is not what he's doing here. He didn't use this type of language for believers. He's dealing with a false teacher who in the midst of his false teaching is opposing the very word that he is giving to this man. This man has God dealing with him. Paul can see that. And now Paul uses language that is appropriate. Language that is appropriate for this situation. I would dare say if you use this kind of language with all sinners, you're not going to see anybody saved. And Paul never did that. He didn't. But he's using this for the false teacher. Not the saint that is wayward at times. Not the preacher who we don't agree with on everything. He's a Methodist. He's a Baptist. No, those are evangelical men. He didn't use this language for God's people. He used this language for the false teacher who was active at that moment in his false teaching and opposing. The very gospel message that Paul was giving. This shows that it is appropriate at times in dealing with apostate teachers and preachers that we use appropriate language. That sometimes is language that is harsh, but it needs to be used. This day, this last week or week before that, when the Pope said he was going to step down, yet evangelical men begin to praise the Pope. Praise him because of his stand on abortion. No, we disagree with him on some things. They made it sound like it was minor things that we disagree with him on. I'm talking about evangelical. I'm talking about leaders. Rather than address him the way they should have addressed him, saying this heretic is stepping down from his office. He may have done some good things here and there, but he's a heretic who's deceiving men. All you've got to do is read the catechism that he wrote. And you can see he has not changed anything from the Reformation. And when you actually look at what he says, it's blasphemy. He's deceiving people. He's trying to take them to the tomb, as it were, in their sin. Should we then as preachers be praising that man? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's amazing what you hear some of people say. And again, I can understand preachers saying, well, I don't want to be negative all the time. I don't want to use harsh language all the time. Well, you're not called upon to do that. And those that do it all the time are not following the scripture. They're not following the example. But there are times when it has to be used. And in this case that we have before us is one of those times. And you see the apostle Peter and Paul and James and John, they all were the same in this. When it came to false teachers, while they're engaged in the false teaching and deceiving souls, they had to deal harshly with them. Would you note, Elymas was an apostate Jew. It says that he was a Jew. This means that he was a physical descendant of Abraham, and because of his heresy that he was teaching, it meant he was truly accountable. He knew better. A Gentile is one thing, but for a man who is a Jew to say the things that Elymas was saying, he knew better, and yet nonetheless, he said it anyways. He calls himself the son of Jesus. That's what Bar-Jesus means. Bar is the Aramaic way of saying son, son of Jesus, the Savior. Paul, in contrast, called him the son of the devil. I don't think there's a mistake here as to what Paul is doing. Paul is contrasting his name with what he really is. You're calling yourself the son of Jesus. You're the son of the devil. And he uses the word devil. It's not the word demon. It's diabolos, the slanderer, the one that we know as Satan. You are the son of the devil, the one who was a liar from the beginning, that our Lord said, the one who was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't abide in the truth. There's no truth in him. In John 8, 44. He's called a false prophet, verse 6. He claimed to speak for God. That's what a prophet does, and represent the truth. But he wasn't speaking for God. He wasn't representing the truth. He was a liar. He's called a sorcerer. We get the word magi from this word. Magos is the word in the Greek. He was a magician. Claimed to have spiritual power. May have had spiritual power. You say, Pastor, you think that all the magicians have spiritual power? Absolutely not. Most of them are sleight of hand. You're looking one way and they're doing something else. They're trying to trick you. But there are those who have demonic power. This man may have had it. He was trafficking in that realm, the realm of spiritism. He was a sorcerer. He was full of hypocrisy. That's what it means when it says subtlety. The word is actually the word for deceit, for hypocrisy, for treachery. It was a word originally used for bait. What do you do with bait? You put it out on the end of your hook. It deceives the worm. The worm comes and, deceives the fish. And the fish comes and he bites the worm. What's he find inside? A hook. You deceived him. What an apt term to describe hypocrisy in deceit. He said, you're full of deceit. And then he said, you're full of mischief. This is the word that has to do with recklessness. You see, a reckless life. Someone who is unscrupulous, this would be the word used to describe that behavior. In the papyri, this word was used for fraud. You're full of fraud. You're unscrupulous. Nothing is beyond you. You know, there are false teachers that way. As soon as you hint at that to people, they say, oh, you're judging their motives. Certainly nobody could be that bad. There are people that bad. Charles Russell was that bad. Joseph Smith, who started the Mormons, was that bad. You can't get to be Pope without being that bad. You can't be a leader in the Greek Orthodox Church without being that bad. What I'm saying is there are religious leaders who are that bad. They're full of subtlety or hypocrisy, deceit, and they're full of unscrupulousness. They're full of fraud when it comes to things that are spiritual. Paul calls him the enemy of righteousness. The word enemy literally means he was hostile toward it. He was showing that hostility right then. Had he kept his mouth shut, Paul may have ignored him. He didn't keep his mouth shut. He was fighting against Paul and trying to turn Sergius Paulus away from the faith, away from the truth. And Paul addressed him right there, looked upon him and addressed him as an enemy of righteousness. Elymas was opposing Paul and Barnabas. That's the word that's used in verse 8. He was standing against them. He was withstanding them. He was opposing them, however you want to say that in English. He was getting between Paul and Sergius Paulus, and he was trying to turn this man away from the truth that Paul was preaching. He was standing against Paul. I spoke to you about evangelical leaders. Those evangelical leaders would begin to actually show to their congregations and to their seminaries or wherever they're teaching, if they actually began to show where the difference is between Rome and the Scripture, or where the difference is between the Scripture and liberal Protestantism, they would find Rome in the hierarchy would want nothing to do with them. They would find liberal Protestantism in the hierarchy would want nothing to do with them. We went over to Eastern University. We had two of the seminary professors there, two of the teachers who taught Bible, that came to the lecture I gave. They were all nice and friendly until the lecture took place and we began to refute liberalism and show the hypocrisy of what was being taught. They didn't come up to shake my hand afterwards. There was a reason for that. Paul was opposing this man because this man was opposing Paul and the truth of God's word. Sergius Paulus probably had, like each of us, a corrupt confidence. That is, he was having a confidence in the religious community. That's why he allowed this man to be so close to him. He allowed him to be right there at his elbow. As a governor, he could have said, "Be gone, I'm the proconsul here, go somewhere else, you're not going to be here." But he allowed him to be there, he allowed him to speak, and he had a conflict now going on. It was Paul against Elymas. And what was in the balance was Sergius Paulus's soul. Paul, for the sake of seeing that man saved, went after Elymas. He went after him. You know, if you deal with a scorner, you're only going to get reproach. That's what Proverbs tells you. You deal with a scorner, you rebuke him, you're only going to get reproach. And yet the book of Proverbs also says, smite the scorner, that the naive, the simple, might be wise. It's my job as pastor to at times smite the scorner. It's my job. Because if I don't smite the scorner, that is those religious leaders that are going against the truth, if I don't do that, there are naive people who are going to follow them. They're going to follow them. The Free Presbyterian Church from its beginning has had this as our history now. For over 60 years, we have been willing to smite the scorner, not because we like smiting scorners. We know we'll be hated by them. We smite the scorner because there are the naive, the simple, that are going to follow. And the only way to get their souls into the kingdom is to refute the false teacher. Well, he also needed the Savior's help to overcome. And this morning you say, I have to overcome some of the same things, my old nature, the religious teaching around me, my success. I have to overcome that. How do I do that? Well, you need the Lord's help. You see the Lord sending the help to begin with by His providence. By His providence, God made it possible that Sergius Paulus would hear the gospel. He saved an instrument, saved two instruments, Barnabas and Saul, saved three instruments when you add to their mix John Mark. He set those instruments apart. That's what we saw earlier last week in the first part of Acts chapter 13. He set them apart. Now I find that interesting because one of those instruments was set apart by the church in Jerusalem, Barnabas. And yet Antioch set him apart again. Another one of those instruments was set apart by God from birth to be an apostle, and yet he had to be set apart by the church at Antioch and sent out by that church. They were establishing the proper order for the sending out. We have a lot of mavericks going around our country today, and they think they can do anything they want, anytime they want, and go out with any credentials. Literally no credentials, and start preaching. And we have confusion upon confusion upon confusion, and the church doesn't know who to believe, what to believe. The biblical way is for someone to go out from a church with the authority of that church standing over what is going to be said and what is going to be taught, so that the people hearing would know this man has already been, as it were, vetted, this man has already been checked out, this man is orthodox, you can hear him. That's what happened. Here was an apostle, Paul. And yet he's allowing them to set him apart and lay hands upon him and send him out. And then he, as we saw last week, reported back to them. This is all part of God's providence. God saved the instrument. He set apart the instrument. He sent forth the instrument. He did that by the church and by the Spirit. How did that work? The Spirit moved upon the church and the church sent them out. And then God steered the instruments. He steered them to Cyprus. Now, this one you could say was a logical deduction. Why go to Cyprus first? Why not go to the east? Well, the east would have been evangelized. They went to the west. Why don't you go up to the north and the west? Well, that's where Antioch was. And then you had Paul's hometown there, Tarsus. He'd been there. He'd preached in those areas. So where did they go? Due west. What's due west? Water. And the first thing you meet as far as a landmass is Cyprus. Cyprus was not only due west and really the first grouping, you could say, of sinners that hadn't heard the gospel, but Cyprus was also the home of Barnabas. We know that from chapter 4. And since Barnabas was related to John Mark, it could have been his home as well. John Mark's mother was Barnabas' sister. And so we find then that they go to this place, perhaps because he wanted to reach his hometown. That's logical. That's right. First start your preaching in Jerusalem, then Judea, then the uttermost parts of the earth. Barnabas is going now to Cyprus. It wasn't the first time the gospel had gone to Cyprus. We read in Acts 11 that it went there, but it was only going to the Jews. That's all. It was only going to the Jews, and then Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene, which is down on the coast of what we call Africa, they came up to Antioch and evangelized and went beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, and the church of Antioch was started. When they now go to Cyprus, yes, there have been the work of evangelism there among the Jews, perhaps Salamis, where the synagogues, plural, were. But we don't have any record of any evangelism going on among the Gentiles. We are told clearly in Acts 11 they were just going to the Jews. Well, perhaps they were going back to see the church that had been started, from which the church in Antioch had started. Men had come from Cyprus and gone to Antioch and started that church. Perhaps that was part of their mission. They were going to the people who had been the mother of their church. And they were going back to renew fellowship with some of these brethren and then go from that into the towns and the villages. They go to the two main towns, the two main centers, Salamis on the east coast, Paphos on the west coast. To get there took a long journey, and yet they went. It was 60 miles or more by boat, maybe 100 miles by boat, to go from the coastland of Canaan to Cyprus. It was at least another 70 miles, some have said 100 miles, depending on how the road went, to go from Salamis on Cyprus all the way to Paphos. If I told you that God wanted you to give the gospel to someone 100 miles away, but you got to walk to get there, there'd be those who would say, well, they're not going to get the gospel today. They're not going to get it from me. And yet here is Barnabas and Saul. They've made their way from the coast to Cyprus. Now they're in Cyprus, and they're walking, and they're walking, and they're walking in order to get to Paphos, another major center, and they're being asked to speak the gospel to the proconsul. This is of the Lord, is it? Is it not His providence? That God has instruments in every place to give the gospel? And this morning, if you're here, or this morning you're hearing by way of tape, or this morning you're hearing by way of the internet, you are hearing the gospel, and it's God's providence that you hear the gospel. There are souls that never hear the gospel, and they go into a Christless eternity. But in His providence, you have heard it. God's servants taught the gospel. They not only were saved and set apart and sent out, they taught the gospel. They knew it. These two men were experts. Barnabas knew it. He heard the gospel at the feet of the apostles when he was in Jerusalem. He then taught it as the main teacher in Antioch and went and got Saul to help him, but he was the main teacher. Saul heard the gospel directly from Christ on the road to Damascus, and then he, again directly from Christ, went into the region of Arabia where he thought and he meditated and he learned that gospel. And then he went from Arabia to Tarsus, where he preached the gospel. And then he went from Tarsus to Antioch, where he preached the gospel for over a year. These men were well schooled, so by the time they actually came to the proconsul, they had something to say. They knew it exactly. They knew what the false doctrines were, and they were going to give him the truth. That's the Savior is moving. When you actually hear the gospel from someone who knows it, as many people are hearing what they think is the gospel, it's not the gospel at all. It's just something someone has concocted and used the gospel name to put on it. They preached the gospel in the synagogues. Evidently, nothing happened. We don't have record of anything happened. So we have them persevering. They didn't stop. They said, oh, that's over. We go into the synagogues. Nobody came in. We went to the synagogues. Nobody got saved. Let's go home. Didn't do that. They made their journey across the island to Paphos, to continue preaching the gospel. God's word was the authority for their gospel. We see that when they gave it to this man. God's spirit was the power behind the gospel. They were sent out by the Spirit. And it says in verse 9 that when Paul preached, he was filled with the Spirit. God's Spirit is absolutely necessary to convict sinners of their sin. God's Spirit is absolutely necessary to convert sinners. And they preached the judgment that was associated with the gospel. Even judgment upon false teachers. Gospel makes no good news. It makes no sense to God's people or to the sinner unless you understand judgment. Here it's very clear that the false teachers will be judged by God. And Paul made that distinction when he was preaching. He made the distinction between the truth and the error, between what this man, the false teacher, was saying and what God's word says, the truth about Jesus Christ. Well, it's up to the sinner then to overcome. To have all this done before you doesn't save you. To hear the truth as Sergius Paulus heard it, and even to see Elymas struck by God wouldn't save the soul. I've known people that in times of the moving of God's Spirit, when others are coming to Christ, they're sitting back and they're watching. They're just watching. Perhaps you've done that this morning. You've seen others come to Christ. You've watched them come to Christ, but you've not come. It's good for someone else, but you're sitting back and analyzing, is it really true? And then tomorrow you forget about, next day you forget about, next week, until God brings someone else along your way, someone else comes with the gospel, and all of a sudden you're confronted with it again, and confronted with it again, and confronted with it again. The question is, having been confronted with the gospel today, are you going to believe it? Or are you going to go your way? Sergius Paulus was confronted with it, and he believed. He perceived the truth. He saw something. What did he see? He saw a difference between what Paul said and Elymas. Elymas was using arguments. We're not sure what they were, but he was using arguments. And Paul refuted him. And it says he saw. That's what you have in our text in verse 12. When he saw, when he perceived the truth. He heard the false teaching. He heard the true preaching. And he discerned the true from the false. Then he received the truth. He didn't just perceive it, he received it. I have known sinners who have told me, I know the way of the gospel, and you ask them, they can expound it to you, they can tell you. They know what this religious heretic says, they know what this other heretic says, they know what the Bible says. They know the truth, but they don't receive it. This man received it. How do you know? He says he believed that which he had taken to himself, that is, he submitted to it. He received the truth. He was astonished at the doctrine. He stood in awe of the doctrine. He was astonished by what was being taught by Paul. And then it says it truly that he believed that truth, meaning he submitted himself to it. He saw it, he supported it, and he submitted to it. Or you could say he perceived the truth, he received it as truth, and he believed upon that truth. It's not enough that you know the truth. Question is, are you believing it? Are you rejecting the false of the gospels? And are you receiving? Are you really astonished at the doctrine? Are you standing in awe of the doctrine and believing that truth about Christ? This man did so. This man did so. It says he believed. Now there is no salvation without faith in Christ. In fact, Mark clearly says, he that believeth not shall be damned. And to grow up in the free church, or to grow up in this congregation, or to grow up in a country where the gospel is being preached on every street corner, doesn't mean that you're saved. To say, I know the gospel, I've heard it on the radio, I've been in a church and I've heard it, doesn't mean that you're saved. Do you believe it? Do you receive it into your heart and soul? Do you submit yourself to that which is the gospel? There's no salvation without faith. And the faith is a taking of Christ to yourself. John says this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now the cults will tell you don't have life until you're baptized. Liberal Protestantism says you don't have life until you join yourself to their church. Scripture is very clear. You don't have life till you have Christ. And you can be baptized. You can do the ceremonies in the church. You can be a member of a church. You don't have life until you have Christ. And Sergius Paulus heard both sides of the story. He saw the truth. He was impacted, as it were, upon his heart by that truth. He was astonished at it, but he didn't stop there. He believed. He laid hold of Christ. He came to Christ for himself and believed the gospel of Christ. We must submit or rest upon Christ for salvation. He embraced that which was taught doctrinally and believed it with his heart. And for that reason, we can say honestly from the Scripture, this man was saved. I can't see your hearts this morning. You can say you believe. I can't tell that. Question is, are you believing? Are you this morning, like Sergius Paulus, resting upon Christ? You will have to go against your old nature, yes. You will have to go against the false religions of our country, yes. You will have to go against men like Elymas in our nation, yes. But if you want Christ, he's for the having. He will take you in just as you are. The hymn writer said, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Sergius Paulus didn't hear and walk away. He didn't say to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. He embraced Jesus Christ. He took him. He believed upon him. May the Lord give grace that that be the lot of everyone here and everyone who is listening by way of the internet today, that they will embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Don't walk away this morning saying, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Walk away this morning like Sergius Paulus, believing on Christ. Come to Christ, he'll save you. Paul said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If this morning you see that what has been preached about Christ is truth, come and embrace that. If you see that Christ is risen from the dead and he's saving sinners, come and ask him to be your Lord and your Savior today. He will receive you. He'll take you into his kingdom. You say, I'm bound by sin. He can set you free. Go to him for that help. He is able. But you must come. You must come. And this morning you say, I am saved. Sergius Paulus, in one sense, wouldn't be a very likely candidate, would he? Would you be willing to give the gospel to the mayor of Philadelphia? Would you be willing to give the gospel to the governor of Pennsylvania? Would you be willing to give the gospel to the vice president or the president of the United States? Paul didn't limit his evangelism just to those that were not noble. Not many noble are called. Paul prayed for and witnessed to everyone. And we are to preach the gospel to every creature. And we leave the salvation of those creatures up to the Lord. Thank the Lord someone came and preached the gospel to you. And because of that, God brought you into the kingdom. May the Lord make us his instruments this week in preaching the gospel to all kinds of sinners, the rich and the poor, the noble and the unnoble, those that are religious and those that are irreligious. May we preach the gospel. May there be Sergius Paulus in our day saved and brought into the kingdom because you gave them the gospel of Christ. For those that are unsaved, I am your servant for Christ's sake. I say that week by week. Sometimes it becomes a rote. Perhaps it's like a phonograph record and you hear it and you turn it off. But I truly mean it. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If you want to come to Christ and I can be of help, come and see me. Be happy to speak with you. But you need Christ. Believe upon him. even this morning. Father in heaven, we come to Thee thanking Thee that there is a gospel, thanking Thee for what we have read about the preaching of the Word and the success of that preaching there in the life of Sergius Paulus. And Lord, we know that in our day You're doing the same. There are here many who have come to Christ, many who could stand before this microphone and give testimony as to how they heard the gospel and that they believe it to this very hour. And yet, Lord, there may be those here that cannot say that. They have not believed on Christ. They're trying to straddle both sides of the fence. They're listening to Paul on the one hand and Elymas on the other. Lord, we ask that You would give them grace to come to Christ. Give deciding grace. Give saving grace this morning. Draw them all the way to Christ. Lord, bring them into Thy kingdom. May they taste and see today that Thou art good. May they call upon Thy name and know that their sins are forgiven. Lord, we would ask that You would give us grace to give the gospel to all. Paul gave it to Sergius Paulus. He gave it even to Elymas. He gave it to all who would hear. Lord, give us grace to sow the seed of the gospel far and wide. Help us, Lord, not to be the one deciding who should be saved or not. Help us to preach the gospel to all and to plead with them to come into the kingdom. Lord, give us grace to compel them, knowing that they won't come unless You come and by Your power draw them. Lord, give grace to each of us this morning, that we not come into Thy throne empty-handed, that we not leave this earth without a crown of rejoicing in the salvation of another. Lord, give each one of us that joy, the joy of the soul winner's crown, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.